Shirley, it is good to be back. This is my honor and privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. As I was coming to this place, to the pulpit, in fact, there were two thoughts in my mind. One thought was a kind of a nervousness. This is my 30th year of my preaching. But whenever I come to the pulpit, I still cannot get rid of that nervous feeling. And there is a kind of fear to come to the pulpit. Another thought was that, another thought was about you. There is something that I did not feel happy about. That is something like this. I think many of you are withholding your voice when you are singing praises unto God. I think you are very scared that your neighbor may hear your voice. So you are withholding your voice. As a result, you are not projecting your voice fully when you sing praises unto God. So I'm really, really tempted to ask you to sing together one more hymn, but I'm not sure whether it will be, it will make you very unhappy. Would you like to sing a hymn with your top voice? Because we are going to sing praises unto God. If you don't mind, let us turn our hymn books to number 228. Are you washed with the blood? Jesus. 222, your neighbor should be able to hear your voice this time. And I hope that you'll be able to project your voice on the top level. By faith, we are going to sing this hymn together, all four verses, okay? 288, are you washed in the blood? 288. Share your eyes. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. You may be seated. I think this singing was wonderful, much, much better than before. I hope that you keep singing something like that. Well, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your kind thoughts, kind assistance. And I'm very grateful for your prayers as well. And thank the Lord that the ministry in London seems to go well. And thank you for your prayers for my wife, Myung, and she's much, much better. In fact, she's in Adelaide at the moment, but she's going to join me next week, and I'm supposed to be in Singapore for one more Sunday. I'm going to talk about the Lord Jesus based on Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. I believe that the passage we are going to study today is a very, very famous text, in fact. And if you have read the scriptures at least once, you must have noticed this particular passage of the scriptures. It is because there is Peter's confession of faith in it, which was commended and praised by the Lord himself. And this is a kind of standard confession of faith that all believers of Jesus should be able to make. There are parallel passages in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and Matthew and Mark. And I think from time to time, I'm going to quote portions from the parallel passages to understand the passage in a better way. In fact, this particular passage gives us a very important question raised by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 18, Luke 9:18 says, "And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am?" In other words, it was a Lord's prayerful question raised to his own questions, to his own disciples. So this is a question out of the Lord's prayer. Let us begin to think about the passage itself. First of all, we cannot but say that there was something that Lord Jesus wanted to hear from his disciples. The passage we are going to study shows us one of those rare events in which Jesus wants to ask questions about people's responses, people's views or opinions about him. Especially, Jesus also asked his own men for their opinions of him. Of course, it was not for his popularity checkup, but for reality checkup, not for himself, but for his own people, including his own disciples. First of all, it is really interesting to know that Jesus ever asked such a question to his disciples about himself. He wanted to know of their views concerning himself, concerning him. We all know that Jesus knows everything. Of course, we do admit that at times Jesus appeared not to know of certain things because of his humanity, because of the limits within his human nature. Thus, he said that he did not know the date of the coming of the eternal kingdom of God, days and times it belongs to, that such a knowledge belongs to God the Father alone. Thus, he said that he did not know certain things. He also mentioned that God's will must be done, not his own will, in the Garden of Gethsemane, by which he was able to recognize that God's will must come first. The Father's will comes first, and there was limits within his human nature. However, even in his limited human nature, restrict kind of human nature, finite human nature, his knowledge was far superior to any of our knowledge we can think of. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 say this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men." In other words, Jesus Christ knew all men and what was inside of them. Matthew 9 verse 4 says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? People suspected of Jesus and condemned him in their hearts as God's blasphemer. However, Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus was able to read their minds. Therefore, knowing the thoughts of people was not an issue to Jesus at all." Jesus asked his men, not necessarily because he could not know and was very curious about the thoughts of men, to weigh his popularity among men or their acceptance of him.
We have plenty of examples in the scriptures that Jesus knew the thoughts of men. Therefore, it cannot but be significant that Jesus had ever raised such a question to his own disciples to know the thoughts or opinions of the people concerning him. We cannot but think that even his question was purposed to help his disciples to know of him better and teach them very significant and important lessons. If a question we are dealing with is a question from the Lord himself, we know that it must be very significant, and we ought to think of it for ourselves too. Therefore, let us consider a few things related to his question. Jesus did not ask about people's view on his works or achievements. How do people think about our work, my works, my ability, my power? That was not a point that Jesus was interested in this question. We know that people followed Jesus because they had been able to see a lot of miraculous works that Jesus was able to perform before them. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus performed the miracles. What Jesus did gave them immediate benefits and rewards, satisfaction. People in Jesus' days were very much interested in what Jesus could do and what he was able to offer them for their satisfaction, for their needs. Jesus even mentioned that people followed him because of bread he was able to provide. So people were very much interested in the gifts that Jesus was able to provide for them. From their perspectives, the relationship between Jesus and themselves was based on the offer Jesus was able to offer to them, provide for them, and they were able to receive from the Lord. The question was about people's view of Jesus as a person. The question was not about Jesus' works, but Jesus' personhood. Whom do they say that I am? Or who do they say that I am? We must be able to see that his question is directed to his person, personhood. Who is Jesus? Basically, that was the question Jesus was asking. And what sort of thoughts the people had about his personhood. This very question must be seriously considered. My guess is that basically all of us know that Jesus is Christ and the Son of the living God. That is what Peter said about him, and the Lord Jesus commended him for that very answer, and it was a very special and it was a very significant confession of faith. Therefore, we say that as long as we repeat the same answer, we are very safe and we are in the hands of God, and we have a sure sign that we do know Christ Jesus accurately and correctly. This very thought, in fact, has both strengths and weaknesses in it. Its strength is that such a confession of faith, Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Lord and the Son of the living God, this is the true confession, and this must be the standard answer for the question raised by Jesus. So if someone is going to ask us about the Lord Jesus, then we are going to say he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of the living God. It is something like that. We know the answer before we receive the test question, in fact, test the paper. Though we do not quite understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of the living God and is Christ, we say it anyway. It is because it was commanded by the Lord Jesus in the gospel. Besides that, Peter's confession must be praised by all the believers. It must be a biblical confession. Therefore, as long as we can repeat the same thing like a parrot, we are safe and it is good. Because we know the answer already, it becomes our strength. Who is Jesus? Here is an answer. However, its weakness begins with that very strength that we appear to know the answer without even laboring to know it. Peter's confession was a conclusion of his observations of the Lord. And he learned so much from the Lord, and he was able to watch Jesus, and he was able to listen to Jesus and his truth and so on. And there were careful deliberations of his teachings in the light of the Old Testament hope of the Messiah and the Messianic teachings based on the Old Testament. On the top of that, obviously, there was a great work of God in Peter's soul. The Lord opened his eyes to be able to see the significance of this divine truth. To the contrary, We begin with answers even before we find our questions. Then we take efforts to evangelize the unsaved, and we say that we are sinners and Jesus Christ died for our sins. And thus, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and our Messiah, then we shall be saved. We have not taken all the steps to understand what it really means that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior, as Peter and his fellow apostles labored to know by God's grace and God's divine revelations to their hearts directly. Even without observing the Lord Jesus as a person and listening to his words, we recite the standard answer given in the scriptures as if we have all the necessary understanding of the Lord. I must tell you that there were multitudes of people following Jesus during his earthly ministries. But the majority of people did not care about him eventually. Most of the people turned their back against Jesus eventually. It was not because they had not seen the work of Jesus. It was because they had not known Jesus as a person despite their observations of their works. What we can see and know from the question and answer in Luke chapter 9 is that the majority of people did not fully understand and know who Jesus Christ was, which eventually resulted in their departure from the Lord's side. They did not confess in the same way that Peter was able to confess Jesus. There were two causes that kept them from knowing Jesus more personally, in the personal level. The first cause was a lack of their understanding of Jesus, obviously. Even though they followed Jesus, they did not fully understand who that person was. They did not confess Jesus as their Messiah. Maybe their theology of Messiah was not right, and they did not know, and they could not possibly know that Jesus was their Messiah. So in other words, they had a certain views of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and they compared their views with the presence of Jesus, and their conclusion was that he could not be the true Messiah. The second cause is, not in the second place in its significance, that God the Father did not give them this holy revelation to them. We know that it was God who had revealed himself, who had revealed such truth to Peter. There was a divine work in his soul. It tells us that God opens the hearts of the people to believe in Jesus, but at the same time, God uses his own words previously given to his own people, so people were able to meditate upon God's word, they were able to study God's word, and they were able to make conclusions out of their diligent studies of the scriptures. They should have known of the coming Messiah. Secondly, the disciples gave Jesus various answers based on their hearings from the people. Their answers are quite interesting. Their answers were roughly four kinds. Some people said that Jesus was John the Baptist. Some people said Jesus was Elias. Another people said that Jesus was one of the old prophets. And some people said that he was probably Jeremiah, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. It is very interesting to see that a lot of those people related Jesus to the ones from the past or the one from their contemporaries, but who had already died. It tells us that they considered Jesus as a very extraordinary person, though they did not fully know, they did not fully understand who Jesus Christ was. It is interesting to see that people thought Jesus as John the Baptist. They thought Jesus might be John the Baptist. On the one hand, it shows us that people really gave their respect to John. And so when they found that Jesus was a very extraordinary person, they identified Jesus with John the Baptist. So that shows, that gives us an indication that probably people gave much respect to John. Unfortunately, even though they respected John the Baptist, they did not pay attention to his testimony. because John testified of Jesus as the Lamb of God, which took sins away from the fallen mankind. There are a couple of things that puzzled me over this answer. How people could possibly consider Jesus as John the Baptist? Everybody must have known that Jesus and John the Baptist were contemporaries. They were just about a half a year apart as far as their birth time was concerned. By the time Jesus asked the question about people's views of him, John was already beheaded and he died. How could people even imagine that John or Jesus was John the Baptist? Maybe within the Judaism in Jesus Christ's earthly days, it is very possible that Judaism had some sort of aspect of spiritism. So they were kind of imagining that John the Baptist was kind of overtaking this particular individual. Otherwise, how could they possibly say that Jesus was John the Baptist? So I'm just wondering whether it was an indication that the Jewish religion in Jesus' days was very much distorted and very much corrupt. It was far away from the biblical Old Testament religion. It was close to spiritism rather than pure Old Testament religion. It shows us that they were totally ignorant of Jesus. Then some people considered Jesus as one of the prophets, especially Jeremiah. As far as we understand, Judaism has embraced not only the written laws of Moses, but also oral laws. Many of these oral laws are found in the rabbinical literature. The Haggadic literature is a part of Judaism's oral laws, and much of its material is understood as containing a hidden allegorical dimension in addition to its overt literal sense. In our terminology, this particular material requires some forms of interpretation, and much part of its literature can be understood allegorically and spiritually. According to Jewish Encyclopedia, in quote, in Haggadic literature, Jeremiah and Moses are often mentioned together, their life and works being presented in parallel lines. The following old midrash, that's Jewish, another teaching material, is especially interesting in connection with Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, in which a prophet like Moses is promised, end of quote. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 says this, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. This verse has commonly been understood as a messianic verse, and if we interpret the verse as a messianic prophecy, in fact, the prophet mentioned in this verse must be referring to the coming Messiah or Jesus Christ. However, some of the Jews identified that particular prophet as Messiah, as Jeremiah. And that's why some of the Jews identified Jesus as Jeremiah. Probably this is the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Again, we find that a part of Judaism in Jesus' days misinterpreted the messianic verse in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and they believed that Jeremiah was going to come back. Or some people thought that a dead prophet was risen again. It was an absurd answer because most of the people in Judea must have known that Jesus was a son of Mary and Joseph's. And how could they say that Jesus was Jeremiah or a prophet from olden days? It tells us that the Jews in Jesus' days really did not understand him, even though they were interested in the benefits of his works. And it is very possible that Judaism in olden days during Jesus' earthly ministry was very much corrupt and distorted and totally different from the teachings of the Old Testament. And they also mentioned Elias, and I think there are a lot of things we have to think about, so I will skip that part today. Thirdly, Jesus asked the same question now to his own disciples. His interest was not about the people's opinions of him, but he wanted to know about his own disciples' views of him. I need to bring your attention again to his question itself. From a negative point of view, let us know that the question is only about Jesus, not anything else. When we define our faith and our religion, Christian religion, we are often led to ask wrong questions. We are asking about methodologies we use for church growth. And we are concerned about the ways to bring people by employing various means, including, you know, different styles of music or non-biblical and theological strategies, even unbiblical messages. People measure their faith or their relationship with the Lord in their Christian religion, Christian faith, in terms of health, wealth, and prosperity. Even some seasoned and mature Christians are being stricken by disappointments when trials are coming against them. So people tend to measure their religion and their faith by measuring their wealth and health and prosperity. However, Jesus did not ask his disciples about those things. From a positive point of view, Jesus asked them about their views of him. What do you think of me? Basically, that's the question. Who is Jesus? Jesus emphasized on the importance of their personal knowledge and personal relationship with him as a person. Then it should not be too difficult for us to be able to see that Jesus wants to know about our views of him as a person. How should we answer him for this question? Of course, we already know the standard answer from the passage we have been studying so far. The point is that we should know Jesus by his person, not by his gifts alone. The knowledge of Jesus comes solely from the scriptures. John chapter 5 verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Every single page in the scriptures is a testimony. We can find the testimonies of Jesus Christ himself. That's the testimony of Jesus concerning the scriptures. In other words, Jesus is the very Jesus in the Bible. We may say that we believe in Jesus. We may say that we really know Jesus, but do you know the scriptures? It is because the source that we may able to use to find information about Jesus, to glean the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the scripture itself. That's the testimony of Jesus. And people say, "I love Jesus, but I do not know the Bible. I know Jesus, he's my savior, and etc. But you know, I just do not study the Bible. I just cannot read the scriptures. And I am not interested in the Bible. I'm too busy with my works. And as a result, you know, there is no chance for me to know the scriptures." But then my question is, where did you get the knowledge of Jesus? Here is Jesus' exhortation. "For in them," in scriptures, "search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You know, oftentimes I saw people reading the scriptures to find some sort of solutions of their life problems. Well, some people are reading the scriptures solely to find some promises of God. Some people are reading the scriptures in order to guess comfort and strength and so on, but primarily according to what Jesus said to say concerning the scriptures. The primary reason that God has given to us the scriptures is to let us know of him. Do we find Jesus from the scriptures? Peter says that Jesus is the Christ of God. The Greek word for Christ may mean the anointed one or the Messiah as a proper noun. What amazes us is that Peter interprets the Messiah, Christ, or anointed one in the Old Testament as a person. As a person. I cannot go into detail at this point. However, I can assure you that one of the suggestions made by Judaism even today, and especially in the New Testament Judaism, is that this Messiah or the anointed one, could be the nation of Israel, not a person, by which it denies a possibility that Jesus could be its promised Messiah. However, Peter was able to identify the Messiah as a person, the person of Jesus. You are the Christ of God, the person. We can find such teachings about the person, the Messiah, from the book of Isaiah, in fact. Thus, we know that Peter understood Jesus as recorded in the Old Testament messianic passages. Luke identifies Jesus even more precisely in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. He says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So here, Luke identifies Christ as the Lord and Savior. Therefore, what Peter says about Jesus as Christ, as the Christ of God, is a significant confession of faith. In fact, when he said, "Jesus, you are the Christ of God," basically his confession is that you are my Savior and you are my Lord. There were many people who saw the miracles of Jesus and tasted its power and goodness through his healing ministry during his earthly days. However, what we must know is that if they had not known him as a person, the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, they did not have anything to do with Jesus personally. Do we know him as a person? Or do we know him by his gifts alone? That was the question that Jesus had to raise. Then, having heard the answer from Peter, Jesus began to tell them about what he was going to do. In verse 22, Luke chapter 9, Luke 9:22 says this, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." What Jesus says here is very important, because his words are the ones that all people who confess Jesus rightly as Christ, Lord, and Savior should be able to hear. Only when there was a right confession of faith was made by Peter, Jesus began to tell him and tell his disciples about the works that he was going to do. There are a few things we need to consider here. First of all, Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man here. It is a messianic title, as we can find from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So the Son of Man in the New Testament, whenever Jesus used it, he used it as a messianic title. It indicates that Jesus was very much aware of his messianic title and messianic office. Some people have argued that Jesus was not conscious of his messianic office, but it was not true. It cannot be true. He did not hesitate to use the messianic titles very much freely for himself. The Son of Man indicates his humanity. It is important for us to recognize his human side. The first Adam sinned, and as a result, all men fell into sin, and we call it as the fall of man. As a result, we are inheriting the sinful nature. And so we need the second Adam, who is able to deliver us from our sinfulness. And Jesus Christ is mentioned as the second Adam, especially in Romans chapter 5, by which he is effectively the head of the people whom he saves. The first Adam brought us into sin by sinning against God, by which we have inherited our sinful nature with original sin. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, brought us out of eternal condemnations by fulfilling the laws of God and imputing his righteousness upon us. He is the head of the righteous children of God. And also, the Son of Man presupposes that his suffering must be true. He will suffer to save his people from their sins. Thus, Jesus identifies Christ himself with the Son of Man. It is possible that Jesus did not want his disciples to have any illusion about himself and his work during his first coming. They possibly had the same sort of expectation about Jesus as other people did have, and they wanted to see the kingdom coming by the presence of Jesus Christ, and they wanted to rule together with Jesus in that kingdom. That's why one of the last questions the disciples asked Jesus was about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of God. The people's expectation of him was not something that Jesus had in his own mind. He did not come to accomplish their expectations. He did not come for glory, but in fact, in his first coming, he came for suffering, to deliver the people, his people, from their sins and condemnations. Then Jesus began to tell them about his own suffering. Suffering presupposes real and sensible experiences in his soul and in his body. Christ's suffering was not superficial, but it was real, because he was a Son of Man. It also tells us that this experience affected him one way or another. He was affected very severely by suffering. Suffering also presupposes enduring conditions. Then from this verse, verse 22, we can find his teaching that the elders and chief priests and scribes were going to reject Jesus. It is noteworthy that the rejection of Jesus did not come from the camp of the evil ones or the wicked ones, but from the leaders of the religious groups and the teachers of God's affairs. It is a real striking truth to know that Jesus suffered not because of the secular government or the wicked and ungodly people in the world or totally irreligious people. The rejection of Jesus came from the camp of the religious groups. Not just regular and ordinary religious groups, but in fact the leaders within the religious groups. It means that Jesus was counted as one of the evil, not the righteous, not in the eyes of the secular leaders, but in the eyes of the religious leaders. It is a real irony that the righteous Lord was rejected by the ones who pursue the course of religious righteousness. You know, sometimes we think about Pharisees as bad people, how evil ones, and they are hypocrites and so on. But just to think about the hypocrites, Pharisees from different perspectives. The Pharisees are the ones who wanted to devote themselves to the religious affairs. They were the people who spent a lot of hours a day to study the scriptures. They were the ones who studied the laws of Moses, and they did not want to violate any part of the Mosaic laws and the commandments of God. That's why they made so many sub-commandments and so on. And they were truly religious people. All day long, what they were supposed to do was to deal with the affairs of God. But do you know that they were the ones who took Jesus to the Calvary's cross? Isn't it irony? Is it an irony? Is it very strange? We think that all the evil ones must have crucified Jesus, but it is not true. It is all religious people who are so much observed into the studies of God's word and the Mosaic laws. That is very interesting. The word reject also means to disapprove, to repudiate, or to declare useless. It indicates a very shocking treatment given to Jesus by those individuals. The elders, the priests, the scribes rejected Jesus, or they disapproved Jesus, or they declared Jesus as a useless person. If they had to reject or disapprove Jesus, they must have had the measurement to measure him. His worthiness, according to their rules and measurements, Jesus was not able to reach their expectations. Jesus was not able to reach their standard. His worthiness was far short of their standard. Isn't it a real irony that they declared him to be useless? They declared him under, you know, the condemnation or the declaration that he was not able to meet the requirements to be able to show his righteousness. What kind of measurement did they use to measure the righteousness of Jesus? At this point, we cannot but identify the people who had to reject Jesus, who had rejected Jesus. In general, first of all, there were elders. Elders are referring to the ones in old age. However, in the New Testament, they are often referring to the members of the Great Council or Sanhedrin. It is true that in the Old Testament times, they were often chosen to be judges and rulers of the people. Therefore, we can say that they were the leaders of the nation or national leaders, and they rejected Jesus. They were supposed to be the judges. They were supposed to be the ones who are supposed to be able to make some judgments and decisions for the nation, but they rejected Jesus. The chief priests rejected Jesus. They were priests, but they were more than regular and ordinary common priests because they were the chiefs of the priests. And we can say that they were the high priests. The most important duty they had to carry out was to bring the blood of the sacrifice to the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. They had an honor to do the work that all other common and ordinary priests were not able to do. They were not, those common and ordinary priests were not allowed to do. They were not allowed to get into the access, get into the Holy of Holies. And the high priests or the chief priests were allowed to preside over the Sanhedrin or the Supreme Council when there were any judicial deliberations. According to the Greek lexicon, when the word the chief priest, the word is used in plural form, so chief priests, it denotes members of Sanhedrin who belong to the high priestly families. Therefore, the chief priests were powerful people both in political arena and in religious arena. I'm not going to pay attention to their political and judicial power, but religious power. In particular, we know that the high priest's primary work was related to make atonements or to bear the burdens of sins, iniquities of the people. What they did was a type of the work of Jesus as a redeemer. What they did on the Day of Atonement was only to show a type of Christ's finished work later on. However, though the reality of what they had been doing finally came and he was standing right before them, they did not know him. All their works were supposedly related to the finished work of Jesus Christ in the coming days, but even though they had been engaging themselves in those religious duties and responsibilities to show forth God's atonement for the nation of Israel, when the reality came to them, they did not recognize him. In fact, denying Jesus was a very act of denying what they had been doing. What they had been doing was only a type of Christ's work, and the antitype, the real thing, came, but they did not recognize it. Then what sort of religious work had they been doing? They rejected Jesus anyway. We cannot but interpret it as an act of total ignorance. They were religious leaders, but they themselves were blind, who led other people also to fall into a pit. They were religious, they were scholars, but they did not know the Lord Jesus. So simply being religious or spiritual, seemingly spiritual in Christian churches, does not necessarily guarantee the sincerity of the person, or sincerity or truthfulness or validity of those individuals' faith. And there were another group of people, scribes. Scribes rejected Jesus. Their rejection is also a spiritual fiasco, if not disaster. Scribes were learned people of the law of Moses. They read the laws of Moses and interpreted difficult passages of the Lord and of the laws of God and taught the people. They were knowledgeable and skillful people concerning the law of Moses. However, they did not know the Lord but rejected him. It was a very strange rejection. Jesus said to the disciples who were saddened by his crucifixion in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 46. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." In other words, Jesus here says that the law of Moses were actually talking about me. And scribes were the people who were supposed to study the laws of Moses. But when Jesus came, they did not know. I'm just wondering, you know, whether while we are reading the scriptures, we are studying the scriptures, we feel that we are the champions of God's laws and God's word. Bible is God's standard and truth of God. While we are claiming it, I wonder whether there is a possibility that we actually reject Jesus. I'm just wondering. Because Pharisees and chief priests and scribes, they thought that rejection of Jesus was the way to follow the righteousness of God. And Jesus said he was going to be slain. The rejection of both religious and political leaders led them to kill Jesus. I'm really speechless at this point. How could it be possible? Well, I think my time is up. And it seems that I always cannot just finish my messages. Knowing Jesus as a person is far more important than any other knowledge we can think of. While we are studying the scriptures, we may not have been improved, have not been able to improve or develop our personal relationship with the Lord. Or some of you, or some of us may be interested in things from God. We are interested in his gifts, but we have not known him as a person. Jesus is the Christ of God, who is the Son of Man, Lord and Savior. He suffered and died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Knowing him is to know him through each and every one of his redemptive work. And I hope that we will surely know him by knowing his revelation, which is the scriptures. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the teachings that Jesus gave to his own disciples. Father, we are saddened by the fact that Jesus had to suffer, but his suffering was not for himself, but for us. We do thank you for his redemption, and we do thank you for his crucifixion, and we do thank you for the blood shed for our sins. Father, during this week, help us to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. At the same time, help us to learn of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.